Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that is at least somewhat familiar, I'm sure, especially the last verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21, 12 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. And once you've turned there, would you also turn the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Belgic Confession, Articles 30 and 31. 30 and 31, you find those on page 866 and 867, dealing first with the government of the church and then more specifically the officers of the church. Articles 30 and 31. We turn first to God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Belgian Confession, Article 30 at the very bottom of page 866. The government of the church. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy, the officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought as much as possible to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, At our congregational Bible study this past Thursday, we talked about how many changes people had to get used to at the beginning of the Reformation in the 1500s. Can you imagine reading or hearing the Bible read out loud in your own language for the first time? You'd never heard it before. Can you imagine coming to church and hearing gospel preaching every Sunday, when before all you heard was some homily in Latin, maybe? Can you imagine not having to go to the priest anymore to confess your sins and do penance to make up for your sins? But the Bible says pray. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Repent in Christ's name. And you know, the Bible says so. God's grace is sufficient. Can you imagine realizing that for the first time? When a grandparent passes away, you don't have to talk about, well, I hope they don't have to spend too long in purgatory, and I hope they were good enough people. You never know about some people. But now you get to talk about the sure covenant promises of God that believers go to heaven to be with the Lord. There is no purgatory. Or even to say, I have a calling from God. The only people who could say that before were the priests and the monks. They were doing sacred work. They were building the kingdom of God. But everyone else, you didn't have a calling from God. You just did what was necessary to keep society going. But you weren't actually helping or being fruitful for the kingdom of God. But now, you read the Bible and you say, God has called all of us, wherever we are, to serve Him. Because God is building His kingdom in us and through us. So we can be mothers and say, I'm called by God. We can be farmers, students, businessmen. Doesn't matter. I'm called by God. Imagine realizing that for the first time. Another major shift was in the rediscovery of the offices of the church. Minister, elder, and deacon. These had been overtaken over the course of centuries. They'd been overtaken by the hierarchy that had been built up of priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and then the Pope on top. Elders had basically disappeared altogether from the church by the 1500s. Deacons had been refashioned into being priests' helpers. So it wasn't really an office of service and mercy among the congregation. It was just people to do things the priest didn't want to. But as the Reformed churches started taking off the crusty layers of tradition and superstition and going back to what the Bible actually says, the offices of minister and elder and deacon were brought back to their biblical authority and their biblical duties, and even more so, their biblical blessings to the church. They started asking the question, what is the church supposed to be doing? And who does it? You see, the Reformation was not just a dry, theological, doctrinal recovery of what the Bible says specifically about justification by faith alone, and that's it. That was always at the core, thankfully so, but it was a reformation of the church and all of the facets of the church. How does going back to the Bible bring us closer to what Christ has always intended the church to be? Now, it's not that the Reformers instantaneously got it right the first time they read the Bible again. You could say the Reformation's still going on. We still have work to do. We are reformed and always reforming back to the Bible. We're still imperfect sinners with imperfect minds who still need to completely depend on the Spirit's work to bring us closer to Jesus Christ. Because that's really what it means to be reformed, to keep going back to Christ. Closer and closer to our Savior and His Word. That is the role of the office bearers of the church, to bring us to Christ. In their different ways, of course, but to bring us to Christ. That was the focus of Paul and Timothy when they wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians. It wasn't about saying, look at us, our achievements and what we've done. We're in charge of the church and we know what should happen and we know better. And the church should follow us. No, Paul describes it, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God is pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's go back to Christ. That's the Paul, we need from our office bearers still today. So let's look at that this afternoon. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through these two articles, and especially 2 Corinthians 5. First, Christ's work. Second, Christ's reconciliation. And third, Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Christ's work. One of the issues that Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church frequently is they were questioning his authority. Some would say, no, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul's not as smart as you think he is. We know better than he does. He hasn't had the visions that I've had from the Holy Spirit. And Paul is just not impressive enough to really be a leader in the church. You need somebody who's more charismatic, somebody who's more eloquent, somebody who commands more attention. That's the sort of apostle we need. That's a leader in the church. And Paul acknowledges to the Corinthians many times, I'm not the smartest. I'm not the most eloquent. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he admitted that freely. In chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, not in me, not a demonstration of me, but of the Spirit's working through the gospel." Chapter 3, that same letter, he goes on. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And so he says, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." The next chapter, chapter 4, Paul calls himself a fool for Christ's sake, that he's weak and dishonored, reviled, the filth of the world. Chapter 15, Paul famously calls himself the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, as one born out of due time. Why does he do that? I mean, it's Paul. He's an apostle. He was called by Christ on the road to Damascus. If anyone should be able to stand up in front of the church and say, "I'm this kind of guy that you need," it would be Paul. But he does the opposite. He does that to contrast himself with those who were coming to the Corinthian church and were boasting in their abilities. We have a greater gospel than Paul because we are better preachers than Paul. We know how to lead and rule the church better than Paul does. But Paul's response is not to react by, "Well, I've got to defend myself. I've got to make sure that I'm front and center in that church. Everywhere I go, they need to know that I'm in charge. I'm better than everyone else." He is qualified, right? It's not that Paul didn't have qualifications. It's not that Paul's work wasn't effective. It's not that Christ hadn't called him. But Paul's response is not to shine the light on himself. It's to shine the light on the grace of God. Paul says, "Don't judge the gospel on me. I am not the power behind what I preach. I am not the foundation upon which the church is laid. I change people's hearts, and I am not the strength of God's kingdom. Christ is." So in the second letter of the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, Paul no longer needs to defend himself, but that doesn't mean he takes the spotlight off of Christ in the work that he continues to do. In fact, he highlights how his ministry that he and others have been called to, he says, "I'm willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to put Christ in front of you. If it means your salvation rests in Christ and not in me, that's exactly what I want. Even if we are hard-pressed on every side, even if we are perplexed, even if we are persecuted, even if we are struck down, even if we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus," chapter 4. Just before this passage, Paul says, "I'm willing to do that so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, so that the only thing you see about us is Christ." He says that in chapter 4. Everything about their work as office bearers in the church serves to point God's people to Jesus. And that's why when it comes to our passage in verse 12, he writes, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you." I'm not trying to prove myself to you. It's not even about me. I'm not boasting and using that to convince you to believe me. In fact, if I were to try that, that would undermine my message. If I'm calling you to believe in the power of God through Jesus Christ, but the reason you should believe that message is because I am so charismatic and I am so influential and I am the guarantee of the truth of that message, what do you really have then? You have nothing. Some people were still questioning Paul. Is he really suited to be a gospel preacher? Paul, you know, some of the things he does just don't make sense. You wonder sometimes, has he gone crazy a bit? Is he mad? If they were really God's office bearers, do you really think they'd act like that? More dignity, more respectability. They wouldn't have to suffer so much. But Paul says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, out of our minds, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. It's not about labels. It's not about reputation. That's not why we're doing this. The work we're called to is not about puffing ourselves up. For the love of Christ compels us, verse 14. That's what matters. That's what drives us to sacrifice whatever is necessary, what we're willing to give up of our own comforts, if it means that Christ is set before you. We want you to know that love of Christ no matter what. Everything else doesn't matter unless Christ is front and center. That singular focus is reflected in Article 30. When it says in the beginning, we believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. Notice what it's not saying. It does not say we believe that this true church ought to be governed by the brightest and best members in the church. Those who have great ideas and know how to engage the culture. It doesn't say that. We believe that the church should be governed by those who know how to get things done. We believe that the church should be governed by those who have proven themselves to be successful in whatever they do. We believe that the church should be governed by those who have great people skills. We believe that the church should be governed by those who yell and complain the loudest. It doesn't say that. The only foundation for the leadership of the church is the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. Say, okay, what does that look like? Well, we could all pull out our copies of the URCNA church order, right? Especially the foundational principles of church government that are found at the back of that church order. Look up all the scripture passages that are listed there to demonstrate what those principles are. We can do all this study going through every single article of the church order like we've been doing for some time in the council for office bearer training. Soon we're going to pick that up again, and we still could be doing it wrong. We could become experts on the church order and fail. Of course, it's important to know those principles. Study the details of this spiritual order that the Lord has taught us in His Word, but to what end? That's the question. Why would we study it? Why does any of that matter? You look at what Article 30 says, it doesn't say, well, this spiritual order is something that generations of Reformed churches have thought is really wise, healthy for the church, and that's why it's good. But the spiritual order that the Lord, our Lord, has taught us in His Word. Who is our Lord? What purpose does His Word serve? Is the Bible a list of rules and a church order articles? Is our Lord a distant, uninvolved taskmaster who sternly tells the church, listen to the office bearers who rule the church? No. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Our Lord is the Jesus who put Himself into our flesh, our world, our curse, our weakness, our cross, and He gave Himself up for the church. That's the Lord who's given us this spiritual order. Don't separate those two. Don't separate the gospel from the responsibility to govern the church. Our Lord gave us His Word, and the spiritual order we find within it is to hear the good news that sinners are saved by grace alone. That's why ministers or pastors must preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. Not because it says so in the church order, but because, like Paul, the love of Christ compels us. The elders and the deacons, along with the pastors, are called to make up the council of the church, Article 30 says, and govern God's people because the love of Christ compels us. That's what Christ's intention is for the government of the church. That's what has to drive the work of the office bearers, because that's what drives the work of Jesus. His love. Now, the fruit of that compulsion to love is reconciliation, which we look at next, Christ's reconciliation. Paul continues in verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How does that apply to the government of the church? Well, let me ask you a few questions. How do elders regard the members of the church? How do they look at us? Do they regard everyone according to your ability to do great things for God's people? Do the elders look first for the most highly intelligent, most highly skilled, and say, that's who we should target as a member of our church? That's core. That's the person we need. Or if they're a little manipulative, they say, well, we want the most gullible people in our church because then they'll do what we say. Should the elders regard anyone according to the flesh? Can you imagine what that would do to the church? The elders put us all, instead of wards like we have now, where there's a variety in each one of them, instead each ward should be, well, this is the ward of people who are useful. This is the ward of people who are the problems. This is the ward for the people who are helpful. These are the people who are smart. Divide the wards up that way. Judge each one according to the flesh. And then govern the church by ranking those groups. You know, who gets the most attention? Well, the ward that's really smart. Or maybe it's the ward that's really helpful. Or maybe it's the ward that's really submissive and obedient no matter what we tell them. But on the bottom rung, that's the problem people. We don't want to deal with them. They're just barely in the church, but we really would rather if they weren't. That'd be horrific. What about the deacons? Should the deacons care for the church based on the flesh? Like how much money they have? You know, the more you have, the more attention you get, because we want to make sure the church budget gets answered. Right? We got to make sure we meet our bills. Can you imagine what that would do if the poor... So the deacon said, no, we don't really want the poor in our church. They cost too much. We would spend so much time trying to prove ourselves worthy and competitive between each other. We would have no time to focus on the gospel and what the gospel is for. At any time, if we regard each other according to the flesh, if the activities of the church are about who deserves what and who earns more and who's more influential, if the flesh takes over the focus of the church, it ceases to be the church. Because it's not about what we've earned and what we deserve that dictates who has power in the congregation. It's the opposite. It's setting aside those selfish things and instead seeing each other simply as Christ sees us, as his new creations. Now, what does that mean? A lot that can be unpacked from that. But for this afternoon, it means that we're not depending on what was corrupted by our fall into sin to determine our status before God, nor our status within the church and our relationships with one another. So the elders don't come along and say, well, you've given more effort, so we're going to pair you with someone else who gives a lot of effort because that's very fruitful. The elders say, whatever gifts you have been given, share those with your brothers and sisters. Look at what Christ has done to make us reborn by his powerful, irresistible grace. Focus on the Holy Spirit who brings the gospel to our hearts and calls us to conversion, to repentance and faith, so that we pride ourselves not in what we've done, but in what Christ has done for us. And then look at how the Spirit takes what is of that old flesh that needs to be renewed, and he nurtures within us that faith, and he continues to put us through the trials of sanctification, so that the more that we see of our flesh, of our best, we no longer consider that important. But instead, what we look for is to see the wonderful mercies of God, to count us in Christ alone. And then the more we see those mercies in ourselves, the more we'll recognize them in each other. Not on some fleshly, worldly, artificial, useless categorization system of who deserves to be in and who doesn't in the church. But the only thing that matters is if we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That reconciling grace shapes everything the office bearers are called to do. The way that they lead us, the way that they point us to Christ. How do they preserve true religion and true doctrine, even men or even in their own hearts? By saying, we're elders. You have to do what we say. No. By calling us back to the gospel and rebuking us when we do prize the flesh above the spirit. They call us to look through Christ's eyes to see what he loves in the church, what he values in the church. Just a pure, freely given love for sinners, for the unworthy. It's the same thing with the deacons, right? They're not called to tiptoe around the rich because we don't want to offend them. We don't want to be a church just of poor people. But in fact, treasuring those whom Christ has given us to love and care for, rich and poor, each with their own treasures to contribute. The deacons stirring with love for one another to care for those who are in need and say, how can I help? How can I comfort? How can I love you as Christ has loved me? Why? Because people deserve it? Because that's the heart of our Savior. To see rich and poor reconciled not by the world's ideas of reparations and free handouts, but by the grace that they share. To see the blessing and the struggling and see them sit side by side in the same pew and they sing the same songs about grace and they pray for one another with weeping and with joy because their hearts are one in Christ. See, the result of making the gospel the center of everything in the church, in particular how the church is governed, the result is reconciliation. Because then good order doesn't have to be imposed. No, you have to do it because the elders say so. Peace comes just by force. No. Peace comes by knowing how we are reconciled to Christ and to one another. Because if we understand that reconciling grace, then humility flows much more easily in serving one another. We look for each other's needs. We look for each other's gifts. It's not something the office bearers have to impose on us. But when they keep pointing us to Christ, to his reconciling love, the church finds peace. That's why we need faithful and godly and humble office bearers. Not to serve themselves, but to serve Christ, which we see in the third place as Christ's ambassadors. In verse 20, Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what's an ambassador? It's someone who has been personally anointed or appointed to represent the king in a foreign country when the king himself can't be there. And that ambassador in the foreign country, he represents the king. He speaks for the king. He speaks on behalf of the king. The ambassador doesn't become the king, but he is only allowed to speak and negotiate and represent the king insofar as the king has instructed him. He's not allowed to say anything more, allowed to say anything less. Which means that when an ambassador speaks, what the king has instructed him to say, then hearing the ambassador's voice is the same thing as hearing the king's voice. There is an authority to the ambassador's words, not because of the man himself, but by the king who has sent that man. There's also a promise to that. You don't have to hear the king's particular voice in order to trust what the ambassador says. If the ambassador says it, and it is faithful to what the king has said, then hearing the ambassador's voice is the promise that you need to hear. The king is not going to back out later on and say, well, it was just my ambassador speaking, not me. No, he speaks through his ambassador. The king's words are the ambassador's words. And when he calls, when the ambassador blesses, when the ambassador rebukes, when the ambassador promises, it is the king himself who has done it. That's what Paul means when he says we are ambassadors for Christ. He's speaking of that unique calling that office bearers have been given to carry out Christ's work on Christ's behalf with Christ's words in the church, as if Christ himself was physically here with us. With all of Christ's authority, these ambassadors speak. They pour out Christ's compassion as if Christ himself is here. An ambassador may never say, I will do it on my own terms, on my own time, for my own ideas. I know better than this king. A wise king, if he heard his ambassador was speaking that way, would strip him of the office immediately, recall him immediately, kick him out, depose him, if that's what was happening. And we don't have to listen to a man who takes on that office and then speaks on his own terms. This is crucial to how we view the office bearers of the church. It's not because someone's pushed themselves into the office saying, I've got great ideas, you should listen to me, so vote for me come election day at the congregational meeting. Neither is it because a man says, I've had this really intense dream and God told me that I should be an elder, so who are you to question that dream of mine? God said so. My words are Christ's words. Anyone who comes into the office that way, run. Don't listen to them. They're not Christ's ambassadors. They are imposters, cheats, and liars. They will corrupt your soul. They will drive you away from Christ. I can't say that forcefully enough. Anyone who claims to speak for Christ but has not been called by Christ is a false prophet. A mouthpiece of the devil. That's why Article 31 says that ministers, elders, and deacons ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order as the Word of God teaches. That's what Christ does through our congregational meetings. I don't know if you ever thought of that. Christ works at our congregational meetings. In the spring of every year, we have those elections for office bearers. I hope we realize the importance of that. The council puts the names of those whom Christ has judged to be qualified in front of the congregation. And then the congregation, with prayer, elects some into office. That man who is elected does not put himself there. He didn't write a letter to the council saying, I'd really like to be an elder. I can't wait to be a deacon. Or someone who's gone through seminary and they say, well, I'm educated, so you have to make me a minister. No. No, we don't. Christ has to call. And Christ calls through the church. But when that calling is made, the office bearer can't then say, well, I'm an ambassador of Christ. Here's my ideas. No, he must speak Christ's words, carry Christ's works, seek Christ's reconciliation, offer Christ's mercy. When Christ is put in front of us by those ambassadors, we then are called to respond as if Christ himself is ministering to us. Again, not because of the man, but because of Christ who called him. In the preaching of the word, we need to hear Christ. In the exercise of church discipline, we need to submit to Christ. In the care for the needy, we need to love because of Christ. Not because the minister said so and then worship the ground he walks on. Not because the elders are the boss. not because the deacon should be in control of your money, but because Christ has called the office bearers to be his ambassadors. But remember, it's Christ who's called. What purpose does this spiritual order in the church serve? Why are we even discussing this? Why is it even a sermon? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Maybe that's where we need reformation. Or at least a healthy reminder to get back to being reformed in this way. We can so easily get caught up in the proper way to do things. We can spend a lot of effort making sure that the church is governed properly, all the rules are in place, but all of that effort is wasted unless our intent, first and foremost, is to listen to Christ imploring us to be reconciled to God. Why study the church order? Why have congregational meetings like the one this Wednesday? Why submit to church discipline? Why receive the preaching as the very word of God? Why be reformed and always reforming? Because Christ is calling us. Not as a heavy-handed dictator, but as the loving, humble, sacrificial Son of God who became sin for us. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we hear that call of grace that brings us into communion and then shepherds us to keep us in that communion and to enjoy all of the blessings of that communion with the Lord and his church. So that we see how the love of Christ compels us to love one another because the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's much more for us to learn about why that spiritual order is so important. Why it's the fact that Christ gave us that order. Why his word is what instructs us in these things. We can get sidetracked so often about the rules and the order and the authority and all of the things that are important. But they have their importance because it's from Christ. The love of Christ compels us in the preaching, in the sacraments, in church discipline, in the exercise of Christian mercy, in the leadership of the office bearers in the church, and then the willingness to follow as Christ's sheep. It's because of the love of Christ. Lord, in the many ways we perhaps need to think about this more and apply it to our attitudes, apply it to our expectations, apply it, Lord, even to the way that we pray for our office bearers, that, Lord, we may desire the love of Christ and the promises that he makes to bring into the church that wonderful good news of his love for us on the cross, the reconciling love through the cross, so that we might be, of all things, the righteousness of God. How beautiful is that, to be those upon whom Christ looks at in love, whom the Father looks at with holiness. What a work. What a blessing. What a responsibility. But what a promise to expect when we put ourselves under that spiritual order, because it is Christ's love who is calling us after all. Bless us, Father, then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.